I would invite you to turn in your Bible to the chapter that we are studying and have been studying for some time now, John 7. Let's go back and refresh our hearts and souls in the things that Jesus said during a late September, early October feast called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And our text is John 7, verses 37 to 39. And that's a unique little three-verse passage, but I would like to take you back to verse 31 and just read up to that passage and then read through the text, just so that you kind of get it in the context of what Jesus is saying as he's teaching there in the temple at Jerusalem during that feast and this very unique occasion that gave him an opportunity to talk specifically about water. Verse 31, but many of the multitude believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? The Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Jesus therefore said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. Capital H on him. You won't see it in the Greek, but that's the interpretation of who him is in by the translators, and I think they get it right. You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am you cannot come. The Jews, therefore, said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we shall not find him? He's not intended to go to the dispersion, the diaspora among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said? You shall seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. And this is where our text begins. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. You won't find that exact quotation anywhere in the Old Testament, but that's sort of the compilation of a number of different Old Testament texts. Verse 39, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given. More literally, for the Spirit was not yet, not that he didn't exist, and I'll explain that, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, that's our text. It's about water. Rivers, as Jesus says, of living water. In chapter 4, verse 14, he had spoken to the woman at the well, and he talked about springs of water bubbling up within her, literally within her belly, which really referred to her inner person, her core, her heart. Water has played a major role in the history of Israel. You see it over and over in Scripture. Let me just cite four of those passages that refer to water. Water always has played a major role in the history of Israel. For example, when Lot separated out from Abram, you'll remember that it was back in probably chapter 17 or 18 of Genesis, it was because their herdsmen were combating with one another, were conflicting with one another, probably over water rights. And I say that not because it specifically says that, but I know that afterward, when Lot chose the place he was going to go to, he chose the Valley of Jordan, and specifically because it was, quote, well-watered. So that must have been the reason that he left his uncle, Abram, and ultimately ended up in Sodom. Need for water caused Lot to go to Sodom, and there when Sodom was destroyed by God's angels, his wife looked back. She died. He lost his wife. He lost his daughters. to Satan, basically. And it was all because of water. Water that he needed for his herds, his flocks. Jacob sent his sons to Egypt to buy grain. Why? Because in Canaan, where he lived, which later on became Israel, they lacked water. They were in the midst of a famine. So he sent his sons to Egypt looking for grain because they still had water there. They had the Nile River, which would always provide water. As a result, his family, his whole family of 70 or so people, went down to Egypt and didn't come back. They were there for the next over 400 years, and as a result of that, a nation came out of Egypt because water was scarce in Canaan, so Jacob had sent his family down to Egypt and gone with them. Ruth became the daughter-in-law of Naomi because a lack of rain had forced Naomi and her husband Elimelech to leave Israel and go to nearby Moab, the land of Moab, because there was water to be had there. And while she and her husband and her two sons were there in the land of Moab, one of those sons met Ruth, married her, came back with her later on, and produced some very eminent descendants, one of whom was David, another of whom was Jesus. In the New Testament, the church at Antioch sent a large contribution to the church at Jerusalem because the Jerusalem church was out of water. They had no water, therefore they had no grain, therefore they were about to starve because of a famine in Jerusalem, and the church at Antioch sent water up to Jerusalem, sent some money up to Jerusalem so that they could buy some grain for themselves. Water, rain, always played a major role in the events in Israel. The land of Israel is virtually always on the brink of famine. It's always in need of water. The vast majority of their rain comes during just 5 months of the year, December, January, February, April, and March. I'm sorry, January. Let me get my months right. January, December, January, February, and March. 4 months, I guess it is. Don't seem to have gotten this thing very clear in my own mind, do I? And most of that water falls in a relatively compact, small little area on the western slope of the central mountains. Now, if you're familiar with a map of Israel, you know it's kind of a long country. And right down the middle is a spine of mountains, a range of mountains called the Central Benjamin Plateau. Most of the water falls on the western slopes of that plateau. Very little goes east of that. It's in a shadow, a water shadow, a rain shadow. And so very little of it goes into the Jordan area, the Jordan Rift, as it's called, the Jordan Valley, which is the valley east of that spine of mountains. Very little flows there. And even less goes beyond the Jordan River, east of the Jordan River, up into the, the mountains of what was the territory of Moab. In the northern Jordan Valley, the average annual rainfall, even today, is about 16 inches. 81% of that water that falls as rain or other forms of precipitation evaporates into the air. 9% more flows into the Dead Sea. And if you've ever been there, you know the Dead Sea is so salty that the water is virtually unusable. Only about 10% infiltrates the soil, and only a part of that then goes down into the underground water supply or the aquifer. Much of it comes out, and as we saw in Sunday school, in a little area called Jericho, the city of palms, because there's a well there. There's water coming out of the ground there, springs of water there. God chose this land of Israel, even despite its harsh environment, its almost waterless environment, knowing that its people would always be on the brink of a famine, and knowing therefore they would always depend upon him to supply them water for their very survival. In Leviticus 26, God had told them, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commands so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. And then right after that, God added this, that if they would not obey, he said, quote, I will make your sky like iron. No water comes out of a sky of iron. And your earth like bronze. Bronze grows nothing. The sky would produce no rain, and the parched earth would produce nothing for them to eat. Unfortunately, Israel did not heed this warning, and they repeatedly disobeyed the Lord, and as a result, he repeatedly sent them drought after drought after drought, just as he had warned them he would do. But God had also promised that someday a Messiah would come, set up his kingdom, and send God's blessings, including water, showering down in abundance. That would solve their problem once and for all. The Messiah would come and he would bring a huge flow of water. For example, you see that promise in Isaiah 35 where Isaiah says, then the lame will leap like a deer during the kingdom, the messianic kingdom. And the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Not only will he be able to shout, he'll have reason to shout with joy because it will be a joyful time. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. The Arabah is a desert region. The scorched land will become a pool. And the thirsty ground, the ground that's always been thirsty, springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. Reeds and rushes grow in swampy wetlands. Finally, Israel would have some swampy wetlands. They have a few, but not many, even now. For the most part, Israel is a very dry country. It's a desert. Man needs water even more than he needs food. He can last without food a lot longer than he can last without water. There's physiological need in man for water, and that's nothing new. I mean, that you obviously know that. Let me explain a little bit of the physiology of that whole thing, though. Your body is made up of cells, tiny little cells. Those cells have fluid in them, and they are in an environment of fluid. Without water, the balance between the fluid in those cells and the fluid outside of those cells is disrupted. So suddenly, there's no balance, and the cells start borrowing water from their surroundings. When that happens, the cells start sending signals to a person's brain to fix this problem. And he experiences those signals as a sensation of thirst. That's what thirst is. Then his cells start borrowing water. They start grabbing water from their surroundings, taking it into themselves through osmosis, through the cell wall. And the result is it deprives the outside of the cell from the water it needs, the fluid it needs, and it overhydrates the inside of the cell. And pretty soon the cell begins to swell, and then it bursts. This in turn leads to seizures for the person and finally even to death. That's how people die from lack of water. It's a serious problem. You can't go without water. The Jewish prophets added another layer of understanding to this concept of thirst. They used thirst as an analogy for the desperate spiritual needs of the soul, such as the need for eternal life and salvation. So in chapter 12 of Isaiah, Isaiah wrote this, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Now listen to this, verse 3. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. That's the analogy. Water is used as an object lesson to teach us truths about our souls. Our bodies need water. Our souls need the Lord. Isaiah 55 is a very important passage in Scripture. There God prophesied this, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will give you an everlasting covenant, make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. God's not talking about literal water there. He's not even talking about literal thirst. He's talking about the thirst of the soul, which could be assuaged by the coming of Messiah, the suffering servant he's just been talking about in those famous chapters of Isaiah chapter 53 and chapter 54. All about the coming of Messiah. Now chapter 55 takes that and interprets that in terms of water. He who thirsts for the Messiah. Isaiah was calling the people of Israel to believe in Jesus Christ. You say, was Jesus born yet? No, it wouldn't be for 7 centuries, but Isaiah was saying, there's one who's coming who's going to solve your water shortage spiritually. He's the Messiah. In today's text, Jesus himself became the fulfillment of Isaiah 55, calling Jewish people at the Feast of Booths to come to him for relief of their spiritual thirst by receiving the water of salvation through faith in him. And what we will discover in this text is 4 great disclosures about water. First of all, a great procession. Secondly, a great prompting by Jesus to come and take the water. Thirdly, a great promise of water, not only spiritually, but physical, literal water as well. And finally, the great prospect of the means by which that water would come, the Holy Spirit. We begin with a great procession. John 7, first half of verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out. As we've seen in the past, the feast here that's being observed was known as the most joyous feast of all, the Feast of Booths, otherwise known as the Feast of Tabernacles. This feast was scheduled in Leviticus 23, always to take place in the autumn, always on a certain day in the autumn, during the month of Tishri. That would be late, very late, September, early October, as God's people celebrated the fact that he had once again given them enough rain so that they had a harvest, and usually a plentiful harvest. It also commemorated God's faithfulness 15 centuries earlier to the ancient ancestors of these people in Jerusalem in Jesus' time for having gotten them safely through their wilderness wanderings in the Sinai Desert as they lived in tents. That being the theme, God had them construct something like tents, booths, which is why it's called the Feast of Booths. They made these out of tree branches. They were told to do this. God commanded them to do this. And you say, well, how are they going to live in this booth made of branches in spite of the cold weather? Well, it wasn't cold. It was autumn. It was warm. It was a warm time of year. A large number of animal sacrifices were offered every day. 13 bulls the first day, 12 bulls the second day, 11 bulls the third day, and on down during the 7-day period of the feast as part of this celebration. There was something very unique about this celebration that you didn't see in any of the other feasts. One unique aspect of the Feast of Booths was a water ceremony. Each day, during the morning sacrifice, a priest would walk from the temple and he would be carrying a large golden pitcher. And he would lead a procession of people following him as he carried this pitcher to the pool of Siloam. There he would bend over, reach down, and fill the golden pitcher with water, and then walk in procession with all these people following him back to the temple. As he re-entered the temple, the band struck up of sorts. It was just ram's horn trumpets. Now, whenever ram's horn trumpets blew their sound, it was a signal this was a joyous occasion. This was something wonderful. This was something full of joy. And they began to blow as he entered the temple on this joyous occasion. Then the choir, the temple choir, began to sing the Hallel. The Hallel is Psalms 113 through 118. They would begin to sing those psalms. As the priest passed through the outermost court, that largest court of all, the courtyard of the Gentiles, to into the courtyard of the women, and from there into the courtyard of Israel, and from there into the courtyard of the priests, until he came right up to where the altar of sacrifice was located, and he would make a circle around that the first day. Second day, he'd do the same thing, circle around it. Third, fourth, fifth, sixth. Finally, they come to the seventh day of the great feast, and this is the great day of the feast. He comes up to it, and he goes around it seven times. Now, all the people couldn't follow him around that golden, that altar of sacrifice, because they weren't all priests. Only the priests could be in that innermost court, the court of the priests, where this was at. But they all watched him do this. He's going around this altar seven times. The choir is singing like crazy, the Hallel, and the trumpets are blowing. The ram's horn trumpets are being heard. And he's still carrying his pitcher of water around the altar. When the choir sang Psalm 118, everybody in the temple started shaking their lulav with their right hand, making this rattling sound with a lulav. And there was a piece of citron fruit in their left hand, which they raised up as they praised God. The citron fruit was brought by the Jews from Egypt. You say, what's the lulav they were shaking? Well, it was something God had commanded them to make. And you find that in Leviticus 23:2. It's basically a palm branch, but it's a palm branch with accessories. At the base of the palm branch, you tied on a willow branch, and then you tied on a very fragrant branch of myrtle wood, or a myrtle branch. And those were all tied together, and you stood there and you shook that thing as the priest is going around the altar, the choir singing, the horns are blowing, and everything is geared to bring honor and glory to God. And in Leviticus 23:40, God had said, you shall do all of this and you shall rejoice before the Lord. So as they did this, everybody struck up a shout three times. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. It had to be an exciting thing to see, as these thousands and thousands of people kind of enter in and become part of the celebration of God's goodness for having brought all this water that provided all the grain that they survived another year, and look back at what God had done for them 15 centuries earlier, and it was tremendous. Now at this point, the priests carrying the water poured it out before the Lord there at the altar as a sacrifice of praise to God, but also as a reminder to the Lord's people of some other historical truths. How God, first of all, had miraculously provided water from a rock during Israel's wanderings in the wilderness and the desert of the Sinai so many centuries earlier. Secondly, of God's promise to provide water in abundance one day. When the Messiah came and established his messianic kingdom, if they would obey, God said, if they would obey his commands, then he would provide water for them and their children and their cattle. Thirdly, of God's promise to pour out the blessings of salvation and spiritual cleansing on his people in the last days as the Messiah came. That was found in Zechariah 13:1. There we read, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. As you can see, water was the main theme throughout this part of the Feast of Booths. And a thing I want you to understand is, this is the key. Right in the middle of all this, in the context of all this, Jesus stands up in the temple, something he didn't do for the most part, and he prompted the people to come to him for water, for relief of their spiritual thirst. That's the great procession. That's where it starts. And now the great prompting. At the end of verse 37, we read, Jesus was saying, if anyone is thirsty, this is what he's shouting out with a loud voice. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. John has told us that Christ had come to the feast in the middle of the week. And now this was the last day of that great feast. John says that at this point, Jesus stood up and cried out. As I said, that's not something he usually did. Jesus was generally a quiet man. And like most teachers in the temple, he usually sat and quietly dialogued and conversed and reasoned with his listeners. But he puts all that aside suddenly during this loud event of the priest bringing in the pitcher of water and pouring it out at the altar of sacrifice. He stands up and he cries out aloud. His pleading took on an urgent tone of earnestness because the people to whom he was speaking had been there for 7 days now. The feast was about to end. They were about to leave and go back to their homes all over the Roman Empire, and the time is ending for Jesus to speak to them. That's going to happen the next day or so. And this would undoubtedly be the last time that Jesus would ever have to impress the truth on many of these people's hearts. If they didn't believe him now, they would very likely die in their sins. So this is all he had, 1 day left of the feast. So he stands up and he cries out very loudly. Jesus, being moved with tender concern for their souls, earnestly prompted them to come and believe in him, crying out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." In November of 1885, Charles Spurgeon was very, very ill. He would die about 5 years later, and he went through a number of illnesses, serious illnesses, in the 5 years before that. This is one of those times, and he's going to have to leave London's cold, damp climate to try to recover his health from his illness at that time. On the Sunday before he left to go to a warmer climate, he stood up and he started to preach, and he was going to preach on this very verse that we're looking at right now. And he said this, and I quote him, "I have deep fellowship in that spirit this morning." He's talking about the urgency of Christ preaching on the last day of the feast, knowing these people were going to get away from him. These people are going to go back home. He's not going to have another chance right away to speak to them. And so Charles Spurgeon says, "I have that same spirit. I'm in fellowship with that spirit this morning." He went on, "I shall not have another morning's discourse with you for some time, and perhaps I may never have another. I go from you for a season, and my voice will be silent among you. Therefore, I said within my heart that I would preach this morning upon the one subject of coming to Christ." Every preacher should preach every sermon in that spirit, with a sense of urgency. This may be the last time I have to talk with some of these people, to give them the truth, so they'll learn about the Lord and receive him into their hearts, and that can save their souls, and I may not get another chance to say these things. The subject of Jesus' teaching was himself. He said, "Come to me," not come to some philosophy, not come to some religious practice, not come to some priest, not come to some good resolution that he's going to make and try to follow through on. None of that. "Come to me," Jesus said. He's the only one who can rid a person of spiritual thirst. No one and nothing else can. No one else can give that person the water of eternal life and give it to him with abundance. Jesus can. "Come to me. There's nowhere else to go. Come to me," Jesus said. Now notice how broad this invitation is. It's to anyone who is thirsty. These people had come to Jerusalem from all over the Roman Empire. So when he says anyone, he's talking about anybody who had come to that feast. Anyone who could hear his voice was invited to come to him and solve their water problem, solve their thirst problem, solve their drying, parched soul from dying. Only one prerequisite. You got to be thirsty. And you got to know you're thirsty spiritually. And when Christ said anyone, what he really meant was everyone is invited. Still today, Jesus invites anyone and everyone who so desires to come unto him and find salvation for his soul. So I would ask you, what about you? Do you desire to have a relationship with God? Do you desire to escape the wrath to come? Do you desire to be made pure and clean from sin? Do you want a higher, holier, loftier kind of life? Or are you content with the life of the world? If you're not satisfied with that, if you are thirsty, then Jesus says to you too, come to me and drink. Very wide, broad invitation, anyone who's thirsty and knows he's thirsty. But in spite of the wideness of Christ's invitation, there was a narrowness about mankind's acceptance of that invitation that's reflected in that little two-letter word, if. If anyone is thirsty. And that excludes lots of people. Most people are not thirsty. Or at least they don't know they're thirsty. They don't feel thirsty, spiritually speaking, at all. In Matthew 22, Christ himself said, many are called, but few are chosen, and it's the chosen who will feel thirsty. Until the Holy Spirit regenerates that person's soul, the call will make no sense to him. He will not sense his own spiritual thirst. He's thirsty. He just doesn't know it. He doesn't feel it. What a terrible thing to be dying of lack of water and not feel anything. You die in confusion. Why am I dying? Wouldn't know. Wouldn't feel thirsty. Same thing is true spiritually. Most people don't. Most people do not feel thirsty at all. They are very content with their little lives apart from the water of eternal life that only Christ can give. Many people are content with themselves and their little world. They do not acknowledge that they are wasting away inwardly, their souls being desiccated with spiritual thirst. And they don't know it. They don't feel it. They don't feel anything. You can talk to them about their sin. You can talk to them about God's judgment. You can talk to them about the horrors of hell until you are out of breath and blue in the face. You can describe the glories and joys of heaven. You can speak eloquently about the peaceful fruit of righteousness and the wonderful, amazing grace of God. But their eyes, as you're talking, just kind of glaze over and you can see it with boredom. Because these eternal realities mean absolutely nothing to them. They're not thirsty. However, if you are one of the rare exceptions to the rule, one of the few who aren't totally dead to spiritual feeling, if your soul is profoundly discontent and unsatisfied with the pleasures of this world, then you are one of the fortunate ones. You are one of those for whom Christ's words have soul-saving meaning. Come to me and drink and fill yourself up. You are one of the fortunate few to whom the Holy Spirit has given true spiritual thirst. And it is to such exceptions as you that Jesus' promptings in our text are directed and addressed. Now, at this point, you might be asking this. What exactly did Jesus mean by thirsty or thirst? The answer is, it's a spiritual sense of emptiness that cries out to be filled. It's an awareness of lacking something essential in your life for true life, real life, eternal life. If you feel a vague sense of despondency or heaviness and a desire for something better and holier, you, my friend, are thirsty. So come to Jesus and drink him in till your heart is content. If you, to any degree, long for mercy and spiritual renewal and a closer relationship with God, you are fortunate because you have spiritual thirst, unlike most other people. Say within your own heart, I may not be as thirsty as I should be, but I still do have such desires. And I'm not going to rest easy until Jesus has satisfied those desires and that thirst with his own goodness. So we've seen the procession, that wonderful procession that took place in the Jewish temple there in the last year of Jesus' life. And then we've seen the great prompting, come to me and drink me in. And now we see his great promise. This is wonderful. Verse 38. Jesus says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Great statement. Great truth. But you're hearing it as a 21st century American. You're not getting out of it what those people did. You're not a first century Jew. So let's put our minds back in their brains and think like they did and hear what they heard from the context of their historical and cultural everyday lives. In order to understand this as those Jews at the Feast of Booths would have understood it when Christ said it, you need to remember three facts, and I'm going to give you those three facts. The first one's kind of long, so kind of hang in there with me. Fact number one, this was a celebration of God's taking Israel safely through the waterless Sinai desert and bringing them into their own promised land. The ever-present thirst, which had to be a preoccupation for these people every day, that thirst that threatened them and their children, their cattle, of death without water, had hung over their ancient ancestors' heads for 40 years. There's not much water in Israel. There's even less in the Sinai Desert, where they had wandered for 40 years. This reverts back to that. They're thinking of that, which had taken place many centuries earlier. But God had preserved them by giving them a rock from which water had burst and gushed forth, saving their lives and saving the lives of their children. In Exodus 17, it had happened. God had told Moses this, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb." Horeb's basically the same place as Sinai. "And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Moses struck the rock, as God had told him to do. Water came forth, and the people were saved. And it had to be a lot of water. It had to be a river of water that came out of that rock. It had to be enough water to provide water for 2 million people out there in the desert and their cattle. And their cattle could consume lots of water. That had to be what came out of that rock. But there's more to it than that. There's more to it that we don't understand until we get to the New Testament and read what Paul had to say about that rock in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul gives us a wonderful insight into the nature of that rock. Listen to what he says. "All drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock, which followed them." A rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. The Jews had a legend that the rock had followed their forefathers throughout their wanderings. Paul was telling them that this rock was the pre-incarnate Christ who was following and sustaining his people, the same Christ who still protects and sustains us, his people, today. Jesus probably stood and shouted just as the priest carried that pitcher of water around the altar at the Feast of Booths, not one time, but on the seventh day, seven times around, commemorating this great event in Israel's history. Jesus stood up, and over all that noise, he shouted out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, the same way your forefathers came to that rock. I am that rock." He was the rock who had satisfied Israel's literal need for water. And he was the only one who could satisfy his people's souls with the water of salvation and eternal life. That's the first fact these people had in their minds. They took all that for granted. We need to have it kind of understood. We need to learn it so we can think like they thought as Jesus did that. A second fact to remember. One aspect of the water pouring ceremony at the Feast of Booths was a celebration of the hope that when Messiah brought in the kingdom, he would fill the land with life-giving water. That's what Zechariah had said in chapter 14. "In that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem." half of them toward the Eastern Sea, which would be the Dead Sea, and the other half toward the Western Sea, which would be the Mediterranean Sea. All this water flowing out of Jerusalem, splitting into one half going to the east toward the Dead Sea, one half going to the west and the Mediterranean Sea. Ezekiel 47 said, "There will be very many fish, for these waters go there and the others become fresh." This water flows into this Dead Sea, which is called dead because nothing can survive in it, not even fish. And that water coming out of Jerusalem, flowing into the Dead Sea, turns the Dead Sea's water into fresh water where fish can now survive. "I will open up the rivers," "there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and the others will become fresh, so everything will live where the water goes." This is life-giving water. Where there was death and dead seas, there's now living seas because the water has freshened the sea. Much of Israel is hot and arid, so the Jews anticipated an abundance of water in the Messianic kingdom. At last, we've got enough water so we don't have to worry about it all the time. We don't have to go out every day and go to the well and worry because we had to go down deeper with our buckets this time than we did last week, and the water is evaporating and we're losing water. That was always on their minds. And the promise was from Zechariah, the day's going to come when you're going to have more water than you know what to do with. And the water is going to be life-giving. It's going to turn dead things into living things. In Isaiah 41, God had promised this: "I will open up rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water." You'll have more water than you've ever had in all of your history. In Israel, where famine was always potentially one week away, and it could eliminate the water of life, there could be no joy, no hope for the future unless there was a prospect that they would have adequate water someday. The people at the feast would have heard Jesus promising to forever provide what they had hoped for, what Zechariah had promised, plenty of water, all the water they needed and more. That was in their mind as Jesus stood up with all that noise and shouted out, "Come to me, all you who are thirsty." All of them knew they were just an hour or so away from being thirsty. And this is what Jesus was promising. But there was a third thing in their minds as they heard that reverted back to the Old Testament. As we saw earlier, the prophets had turned this fixation on water into a reminder that spiritual life flows from the Spirit. Just as God had provided literal water for physical life from a rock. And God had promised in Isaiah 44, quote, "I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. I'll give your children plenty of water, but it will be my Spirit who provides that spiritual life like water, like spiritual water." As we saw earlier in Isaiah 12, he had said, "Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." All of this was the background of the water ceremony during the Feast of Booths, and particularly on that last day of this feast. And it was all of that background in the midst of which Jesus stood up and cried out, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Meaning that he was the Messiah and he would someday fulfill all these hopes and dreams for Israel as a nation. But beyond that, for these individuals who believed in him right then, the joy of eternal life was already about to be filled in that third part of the promise that they were thinking about, the coming of the Holy Spirit being the source of spiritual water. Jesus is saying, that's going to happen. That's happening now. You don't have to wait for that. The nation has to wait for the physical, literal water. You don't have to wait for the water in your soul and in your heart. It will come through the Holy Spirit, and it will come very shortly. And that's the great prospect. That's the fourth part of this sermon. That's the fourth part of what Jesus said. And the great prospect is the Holy Spirit. Verse 39. "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The great joyous prospect of all the spiritual blessings of the kingdom was about to be realized through the Holy Spirit. Jesus was about to be glorified through his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And once he got there, once he got to heaven, he was going to send the Holy Spirit back. He promised that in the upper room. You see that in the upper room discourse. You see that in John 15, 26. You see it also in John 16, verse 7. Let me just quickly read it to you. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, meaning the Holy Spirit, shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. That's what Jesus is saying. You've been looking forward to that from the Old Testament times. I'm going to do that very soon, very shortly now. The Spirit was not going to come until Jesus returned to his glory in heaven and sent the Spirit back. When would that happen? The day of Pentecost. As the Holy Spirit was poured forth to indwell believers, forming a permanent relationship with them, like no Old Testament saint had ever experienced or even hoped for. It was to be through the Holy Spirit within them that Christ would fulfill his promise to that woman at the well back in John 4 when he said, "The water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing, bubbling up to eternal life." How? Through the Holy Spirit. Now you say, well, wait a minute. Does that mean the Holy Spirit wasn't here? I thought he was God. If he's God, he's omnipresent. He must be here. Well, all of that's true. It's not true that he wasn't here before then. In Genesis 1:2, we read that even at the time of the creation, the Spirit of God was moving on the surface of the waters. He was here. Old Testament scripture came from Old Testament prophets who were led by the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21. They were moved, pushed along like a sailboat is pushed along by the wind, the pneuma. The pneuma is also the Spirit. The Spirit was working in the Old Testament. It's not as if the Spirit weren't here. Even in the Old Testament, eternal life was imparted to Old Testament saints, not yet Christians, Old Testament saints, by the Spirit of God. But on Pentecost, something new happened. The Spirit began establishing a new kind of relationship with believers, permanently indwelling them in a way he had not indwelt Old Testament saints, gifting them with spiritual gifts, empowering them in ways Old Testament saints hadn't been empowered, baptizing them into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit does that today. What's the body of Christ? The church. Jesus described this new change of relationship to the apostles when he said this in the upper room. You know him, the Holy Spirit, because he abides with you. Now, is that your relationship with the Holy Spirit? No, I hope not. You know him because he abides with you, but will be in you. De. Here it's contrastive, either and or but. And here I think the idea is a contrast, but. They went from a with you relationship with the Holy Spirit in the upper room to an in you relationship with the Holy Spirit after Pentecost and still today. After Pentecost, the Holy Spirit became so closely identified with Christians that not only was he in them, they were in him. You say, I thought we were in Christ Jesus. We are. But Romans 8:9 says we are in the Holy Spirit as well. Absolute identification, one with the other. Not only are we in Jesus, we are in the Spirit. He also wrote that God saves us, quote, according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the, you say it, Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us like water, richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. In verse 38 of our own text, Jesus promised this regarding the believer. From his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That's first and foremost a promise of spiritual satisfaction for the believer himself. But if it was just springs of living water, we could kind of leave it at that. If it's just what Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4, we could leave it at that. But this goes beyond that. This is rivers of living water. It's a promise of spiritual outflow and overflow as the Holy Spirit manifests himself through the believer's ministry to other people who are thirsty and needing what Christ alone can give. And he has that and can give it in Christ's name. Jesus told the apostles, "He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do." Why? "Because I go to the Father." Well, what does that have to do with anything? When he went to the Father, he sent back the Spirit. And those greater works would take place through the power of the Holy Spirit working in believers. So a Christian does those greater works through the Holy Spirit as the springs of living within him spill over onto other people. Our spiritual giftedness is referred to by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 as, quote, "the manifestation of the Spirit." It's the Spirit working in other people's lives through us. But none of that would happen until Jesus returned to his Father in heaven and sent the Holy Spirit back at Pentecost to be poured out in fullness on and into the hearts and minds of believers. Before then, the disciples were like children. Peter was so childlike. Peter constantly was stepping on his own tongue, saying stupid things. But after the Spirit came on Pentecost, Peter was a different person. He began to act and think and speak like a grown-up, and like a powerful, emboldened grown-up through the Holy Spirit. It was through the Spirit that they had changed, and through the Spirit, they changed the world. That's why we're here today, because of what they accomplished, the power of the Spirit. Now, at this point, you might be saying, "Well, that sounds good to me. How do I get in on that?" Well, the answer for you is the same as the answer was for those people in the temple during the Feast of Booths. Jesus, who gives water which quenches spiritual thirst, directs you too to come to him and drink him in by faith. Believe that he is the Son of God who was crucified, buried, and raised again to pay the price and the penalty for your sin. And that he then ascended into heaven where he intercedes for you with the Father and saves your soul. If you are feeling a spiritual thirst within, come to Christ by faith. His spiritual water will cleanse you of sin and fill your soul to complete satisfaction. He calls to you, saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He's not very far from you, so you don't have far to come. How far? How close? He can hear a prayer that you whisper to him, that close. You don't need to prove yourself. You don't need to do something religious. You don't need to give something. You don't need to obey a bunch of rules. You don't need to exercise resolute willpower to prove him you're really serious about this. You don't need to do any of that in order to come to him. Just submit yourself to him. Give up trying to do it on your own. Entrust yourself to him. Yield your will to his will. Trusting yourself to him, trusting him to quench your spiritual thirst, which you now feel, and give rest to your weary soul. Come to Jesus. Secondly, having come to Jesus in faith, drink him in by faith. Drinking is not a difficult concept. It only requires that you trust that whatever you take in is good for you and will be helpful to you, not harmful to you. And so you're going to make a commitment to it, to take it into yourself and let it do its job. Let it do whatever it's going to do. You know who does that best? Babies. They don't hesitate for a moment to put in their mouths whatever you hand to them. knowing only one thing about it, it's going to take away the gnawing hunger and thirst they feel. Almost any creature, living creature, can drink. A wounded deer can drink. A baby chick can drink. Even the earth drinks in the rain that God sends down on it from heaven. So take Jesus into your heart by faith, without hesitation, allowing His love and goodness to flood and fill and satisfy your soul. Just as Jesus did that last day at the feast, earnestly pleading with thirsty people to come to Him for the water of life, He stands before you today calling you to believe in Him. It's an amazing thing if you think about it. It's amazing. We should be the one pleading with Him, please come, please come, please come, for permission to come to Him. But there He stands entreating us to come to Him. Only gross hardness of heart would decline such a wonderful opportunity to find relief of spiritual thirst, being offered an abundance of the water of eternal life. Having received such a gracious invitation, would it not be crass of me or of you to decline Jesus' offer? No thanks, I prefer spiritual thirst. It would be. Let's yield ourselves to Him. Lord Jesus, You are the water and You give the water. We thank You for this beautiful lesson from the history of Israel and from how You took that historical lesson and gave it life in the last year of Your life at the Feast of Booths in the temple, standing up and shouting out, "Come to Me, all you who are thirsty." We praise You for whatever thirst You have given anybody here. We pray that by Your grace, the Spirit would give thirst to those who do not have thirst, and that they would then turn to You and drink You in and find life and satisfaction for their souls. I pray that in Your name. Amen.